Well, dear congregation, I would ask you to please turn your very prayerful attention to that portion of God's word that I read to you in your hearing, 1 Kings chapter 12. We did read from the latter part of chapter 11, and I want to say a few things as we come to chapter 12. There are a number of things that take place in this chapter, and it's very important that we see the big picture. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the wood for the trees. Sometimes people can't see the wood for the trees or the forest for the trees. That's the way the Americans say it. There is a big picture here in chapter 12 that we really need to see. Sometimes we can be taken up with many details in a passage, and it's important that we do pay attention to those details. But if we look too closely at small details, we get too involved in those details and we miss the big picture. I learnt the etymology of that word, wood for the trees. It actually came by a man who was an architect in Bath, and he built a number of houses. And his name was John Wood, famous architect. And they put trees in front of the houses. And, of course, his name was John Wood, and the phrase came to be known as you can't see the wood or the design of the wood for the trees that were in front of the house. So that's really, as I understand it in my research, where the etymology, the wood for the trees, came from, that man in Bath. Well, what is the big picture here? God is faithful. We could write over this chapter, chapter 12, God is faithful. The throne of David is being humbled by God graciously preserving it. Solomon now, the Lord is dealing with his sin, even after he is gone, and even dealing with the sin of his son Rehoboam. That's the big picture here, because God must preserve a light. God must preserve the throne of David. What we see in this chapter is the throne of David being humbled, but graciously preserved. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of Almighty God by the prophet Nathan to David. Verse 12 of chapter 7, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, last week, remember, we saw how King Solomon fell into great sin, the sin of sexual immorality with polygamy, marrying all these various women, the strange woman, and then following after false gods. And what we see in this chapter here, certainly the close of chapter 11, is Solomon's life suddenly ending, abruptly. We've said before in our studies, Solomon was perhaps in his very late 50s or early 60s by the time that he dies. If you just notice how quickly, how abruptly his life ends, that's why I read from the close of chapter 11. It says, concerning Solomon, after he tried to kill Jeroboam, because Jeroboam has been told by the prophet that he will be king over 10 tribes, and then it seems that Solomon dies very quickly, and he did. And the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, not long at all. And he began to reign only at a very tender age of about 20 years old. Some suggest perhaps not even 20. He began to be king. So He dies suddenly. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. A very, very short life, comparatively speaking, compared to other monarchs. He dies suddenly. And of course, all of our days are determined by God. Why did his life end so suddenly? Well, the Lord took it. There's no other explanation to it. If you just turn back to chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord speaking and appearing to him the first time, the promise was this. I'll read from verse 13, "And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be not be any among thee, the kings, like unto thee all thy days. Now notice, and if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk." Now notice, "then I will lengthen thy days." God had determined his days, but he did not walk in the ways of God. He did not walk in the commandments of the Lord, as we saw in the last chapter. And God did not lengthen his days. His days were very short. And God does that even with his children. We know this from 1 Corinthians. Maybe you wish to turn there with me. In chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is warning the church there at Corinth. There are some that are taking, and remember, this is church members in the church, in the body of Christ, who are not observing the Lord's table properly. They're eating and drinking of the cup and eating of the bread in an unworthy manner. And the Lord has caused some to sleep. He's taken their lives suddenly because they've not been obeying. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." The Lord brings various chastisements upon his people, and can even suddenly take away a life shortly if people live, even God's people, although they are forgiven of their sins. He can terminate a life quickly here upon this earth. It's a very solemn thing, isn't it? So we must take heed from this life of Solomon. Although he was a saved man, although he believed in God, the Son to come, and certainly that's spoken of at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. He speaks of the one true shepherd by whom all truth proceeds from. And Solomon, there in Ecclesiastes, that is his swan song. The end of his, he says, "I was king in Jerusalem," chapter 1, verse 14. And he tells us to take heed, not to walk as he walked. Now, God suddenly took his life. Now, think of it. We're told at the close of chapter 11 that Solomon tried to kill this man, Jeroboam, who was one of the commander-in-chiefs of his army, because the prophet Ahijah came and told him that he would be king over 10 tribes. Remember, a piece of the garment was torn and then torn in 10. And he was told, this was a prophecy, that he would be king. And ever since that, Solomon has tried to kill Jeroboam. Verse 40 of chapter 11, "Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt. And Shishak, king of Egypt, was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." So he fled there. And so he tries to kill this person who has been told he will be king. But the Lord rather slays him, takes Solomon's life, And say, slave, of course, the Lord has the keys to death and hell and everything. And our days are determined by Almighty God. And why is the Lord doing this? Well, there was pride in the heart, firstly, of Solomon, wasn't there, even at this time? And that can exist in the hearts of even saved people. He had heard that the prophet had announced to Jeroboam that he would be king, and Solomon didn't like it. And this was of the Lord, and the Lord had warned him, if thou walk in my ways, I will lengthen thy days. But Solomon, sadly, we know there was this bitter spirit within him, and, well, at the end, the Lord takes him from this world. And the Lord has to. Can't allow this to go on. So we have to watch our own spirits, don't we? That's one of the first lessons that we learn. Now we come to chapter 12 here in the verse 1. And the first thing we see here is a king enthroned, and God's promise to chasten is fulfilled through the folly of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. He is a foolish king. And it's amazing how the Lord is providentially working even through the folly of this son, Rehoboam, to chasten Solomon, who of course is now long gone, but God is humbling the throne of David. The throne of David must be humbled because pride has gone on now. And we'll see a number of lessons, but let us, as I said this morning, at the outset, let us not miss the wood for the trees in this whole passage. Let us not lose sight of the big picture. The big picture is here is God's faithfulness to preserve a kingly line. Remember, we read from 2 Samuel 7 how God will chasten even the son of David, but he has promised to preserve that line of King David so that the King of Kings would come into this world. And he would finally redeem his people. The line of David must continue. That's what it is all about. If we miss that, we miss the big picture of this chapter. And I don't want us to miss the big picture as we look at all the details. There are many details and many lessons in this passage. Now, the first thing is we see here, you notice in verse 1, a king enthroned, Solomon now, has suddenly died. The Lord has taken him out of this life. Thank God, Solomon, if he is the Lord's, and we believe that, most likely to be the case that he is with the Lord. And we thank the Lord for that. His people shall not be judged for their sins. But here, the son of Solomon now is now expecting a coronation over all Israel to be made king. Verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Shechem, by the way, was one of the six cities of refuge that were originally pointed where a manslayer could flee. Remember how Joshua, by the Lord, was to appoint six cities of refuge where a manslayer could flee. Now, Ephraim is where it is at, where Shechem is. Now, Ephraim was now the largest tribe, apart from Judah. And there was, we study the Word of God, there was often this sort of conflict between Judah and Ephraim, contending for the first place. Now, of course, Judah is where David is from, and where, of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come from. But here's this contention. The people gather. You can see what's going on here. All Israel, they don't go to Judah, but they go to Ephraim, because they're wanting to recognize Ephraim as this place of great prominence. And it's almost a sort of resistance against the king. So they gather together to Shechem for to make him king. And it's true, often the men of Ephraim were often very envious of Judah because of Judah's prominence and because of this line of the kings that came from Judah. Now you can see the complaint of the people at this coronation, at the king's coronation. I know we're due to have a coronation here in this country, so it's perhaps upon our minds, or perhaps not I don't know. But here the people are gathered, and the king is gathered, and perhaps he's thinking all is going to go well. But it doesn't go well. It doesn't go as well as expected. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, for he's, we're told here, fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. Now, as I said, remember, Jeroboam fled because King Solomon had heard of the prophecy that Ahijah the Shilonite pronounced, that Jeroboam would be king. And the Lord has now taken Solomon suddenly. That threat has gone. Jeroboam has come up here now with all the people, come back from Egypt, and we see here, everyone is gathered at this coronation celebration to make Rehoboam, Solomon's son, king. And the people complain. Now, here's the question, is this a justified complaint? What are they complaining against, first of all? Well, they are complaining here about this yoke, the levy, the taxes that had to support the king and all that the king had, king's horses and the king's men, the army, the military, the ships. We've read of all this in the previous chapters. Now, we could say many things. They had lived in relative peace, hadn't they? People had known peace. Yes, the taxes may well have been high, but there was peace. And there was prosperity. If you just turn back to chapter 4, verse 20, it says there, remember in our previous studies, Judah and Israel were many. 1 Kings 4:20, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. So it seemed that they weren't wanting for anything. You look at the verse 25 of 1 Kings 4, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely. Notice every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So they were in a land of plenty. There was great provision. The people were happy, but they'd begun to get very worldly. Although the taxes were high, there was this increasing covetousness and worldliness amongst the people. The price was high. No doubt, perhaps, if they looked around other nations and maybe thought, well, our levy, our taxes are a whole lot higher. The price is high. We want more. This is the complaint. So in some ways, we could say it was unjustified. They had plenty. Now, of course, we know Solomon was rather extravagant. We think of his ivory throne. We think of all of his wives. We can understand why there was some complaint. Now, remember, Solomon is a foreshadowing of Christ. And it's true for the Christian. The price is high to be a Christian. But aren't the blessings great? Let me repeat that. The price is high, isn't it, to follow Christ? But the blessings are innumerable. Now, really here, this is wrong to rebel against Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam is very unwise with his words. We must admit that. But ultimately, this is, many commentators would say, this is a rebellion against God, against the Lord's anointed, against the appointed kingship here. This is wrong. Now, Jeroboam, we sorry, Rehoboam, we must say, is unwise. He was a foolish son. He was rash. And the Lord will use this to chasten Israel as well as to chasten Judah. There's going to be judgment now upon Israel, really. We wouldn't say, because it from henceforth, it's disaster for Israel. They are now headed on a trajectory for the year 722 BC when they will not have a king. What we see with Jeroboam is the introduction of idolatry in the land. And that will be their judgment, the Lord's judgment. But he is preserving Judah and little Benjamin with Judah. He is preserved. What is he doing ultimately? What is the Lord doing? He is keeping his covenant promise to put his son upon the throne. Let us not lose that big picture. But I want you to see here this complaint. Look at the complaint. Verse 3b says, Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, that's Solomon's son, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. Now, we could add a number of comments to this. Rehoboam, what he could have said, rightly so, is he might have said, well, I understand my father Solomon has not been the godliest of kings. He may have lived in opulence and extravagance. And I understand that the price has been high, but look, you have safety, you have peace. He could have tried to negotiate with the people, lowered, didn't need to live in such opulence, perhaps didn't need such great armies and navies. He could have done that, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't try to reason. First of all, verse 5, he sends the people away at this coronation service. When all of Israel come, he says, depart for 3 days, come again unto me. And the people departed. Well, this, first of all, must have been a great shock to him, where he thought he was going to be welcomed. And the celebrations take place, the new king. Well, a challenge takes place here. And next we see, secondly, is Rehoboam's consultation with the wise old men. And that's, you know, always a good place to start, isn't it? He started off well here. He approaches the mature, the wise, the level-headed old men who had experience. They were at work with Solomon, his father. Verse 6, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do ye wise advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. These are sound words. This is good advice. Look at them. If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day. Any king is really ultimately, any leader is to be a servant to the people. A true leader is to be a servant, not somebody who lords it over. Remember how Peter reminds the elders not to lord any authority over God's people. Of course, we have a real authority, but we don't wield it, threatening, but listening, helping. And they say, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people, truly sound advice. If you truly are going to serve as a king, you must be a servant. You must be humble. And you must show that you have the very best interests of your people at heart. And I suppose that's how any true pastor should be, any true minister. He should be one who shows that he has the very best interests of people at heart. and they will honor you. If it looks like you're just serving yourself, they're going to reject you. Well, people might fear some ruler, some megalomaniac, some king, but you know what? If there's enough uprising amongst the people, they will resist him, and they will force him out. They'll turn on him, and that's what we see happening later on in this passage. If we're not humble, I mean, would you reject somebody who really wants to serve you and has got the best your best interest at heart? Of course you wouldn't. But somebody who's wanting to line his own pockets and to make a name for himself, of course you will resist. Well, this is so very different to Christ's kingdom, isn't it? Think of the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 25. It says there, "But Jesus called unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." Of course, no greater one is there than the Lord. Jesus, who is very God, and yet he came into this world to minister to his people and to give his life as a ransom for their souls. And I suppose every true Christian is to serve each other. And how much more for a pastor, how much more for a leader, for a teacher, for an elder in a church, to be one who truly is a servant. You know, if we want people to be led of us, we have to show that we care for them and we're concerned for them. Well, the church is very different to the world, isn't it? The church, we know we deserve nothing, and the pastor should know that he deserves nothing, and every Christian here, quite frankly, should know that he deserves nothing. Humility, you see, is cast down, but pride, what is its posture? It's always elevating itself. This is not the posture of a Christian, to elevate oneself, to promote oneself, but to promote the best for people, and sometimes that means saying things people don't like to hear. That also means that. Doesn't mean to say you're a man pleaser and you just please everybody. And sometimes we have to say hard things. And sometimes it means taking a knock on the chin. But that's necessary, isn't it? If you're going to be a faithful servant. What did the Lord say? "Woe if every man speak well of you." That's not always going to be the case. We have to be true servants of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately who we are servants to. We are your servants, but ultimately we are servants to Christ. We must remember that. But here we have this son, and he goes to the elders, and they give him advice. And it says, he forsook the counsel of the old men. They said, if you be a servant, you'll be a king forever. You will reign. But he is not this way. And it says, but he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him. He should have heeded them, shouldn't he? That's the first thing we would say. Instead, thirdly, notice, he turns to the young men. And these young men, by the way, are the ones that we're told here, who he'd grown up with. Perhaps in the palace, royal people or people in authority, these young men who were grown up in royal society, and of course they also looking out for their own interests. Oh, well, you reduce the taxes, we're going to be poorer for it. So you can see their interest. And they consulted with the young men. He consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, which stood before him. And he said unto them, "What counsel give me that we may answer this people?" was spoken to me saying, make the yoke which thy father did put on us lighter, and so on. And you know, we've read it there. These young men, they say, oh, don't take this nonsense. Go and tell him. Verse 11, and now whereas my father did laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. This is what you need to go and tell the people. You think it was hard under my father? It's going to be worse under me. You've got another thing coming. If you think my father was tough, wait and see what I'll do. Well, this was not only complete arrogance, but his utter folly. Because no sooner does he take their advice and go and tell the people turn on him. You see, he assumed this felt authority was his, but he had no real authority. Well, we see what happens, verse 15, wherefore the king hearkened not to the people, for the cause was from the Lord. He goes and tells them, verse 14, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scorpions. And therefore we read, the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord. Did you notice that? The cause was from the Lord. The king didn't listen because the cause was from the Lord. The Lord had planned all of this. Rehoboam was a free moral agent. Rehoboam decided to choose to take the counsel of these young men. And the Lord knew exactly what he would do. While Solomon was wise, he couldn't change his heart's son, the heart of his son, could he? And we're told by our Lord, aren't we, in Matthew 11:19, wisdom is justified of her children. And we see here that Rehoboam is a little bit of a product of his father, isn't he? While Solomon was wise, he didn't always heed the Lord's word, did he? It's one thing to be wise and to have a knowledge, but to raise up your children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord is not to just teach them, but to be an example of that. You see, because you can teach your child the way of the Lord, but to be an example of that is another thing altogether, isn't it? You can learn the Bible parrot fashion, but if you are not a living example of what you are trying to teach your children, they may well follow your ways. Well, when it says here, you notice in verse 15, for the cause was from the Lord, and you look down again at verse 24, verse 23 and verse 24, it says, the cause was from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up to fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. It says there, return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. What this really means is that the Lord, although Rehoboam did this, it didn't meet with the Lord's approval. This is decreed of the Lord. We need to understand that there are two things when it comes to the Lord's will. It's not that God has two wills. He's got one will, one desire. And we're told in Job, what his soul desireth, that he doeth. There is God's decreed will, and there is his expressed will, that what we should do. His expressed will is what he tells us to do. But what men do, they will all ultimately perform his will. God will be glorified, even in man's rebellion against God. And ultimately, God is over even the evil of men. He's even over Solomon, he's over Rehoboam, he's over Jeroboam, he's over all of the sin of Israel. Because God has a plan. And he is going to split the tribes here for the sanctity of preserving the throne of David. And for the sake of the throne of David. God abhorred the people's rebellion. We must understand this. This was rebellion against the throne of David. God also abhorred Rehoboam's arrogance, as well as the young men's arrogance. It was only of the Lord in the sense of his decree. God had decreed this. It came about because of his purpose. Do we understand the difference between when we speak about God's decreed will and his will in terms of what he commands us to do? So it's a difference between the two. It's not that God has two wills. One is his expressed will is what God's people should do. The other is what he is determined to do despite people and their sin. God is in control. And that's amazing, isn't it? Behold the wisdom of Almighty God in all of these things. Now, some people just struggle with this. Struggle with these two things. It's not complicated. It's very simple, isn't it? God is wise, and he is over all things. Even consider it concerning the cross of our Lord Jesus. When sinful men put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, God was not approving of the wickedness of men. And yet it was decreed by God Almighty that his Son should be put to death by the hands of wicked men. But lo and behold, for those 3 hours that God turned midday into midnight, God was not sparing his only begotten Son. But his soul at that point was made an offering for our sin, for the sin of his people. So notice, thirdly now, we see the rejection of God's rule, verse 16 to the end. Whatever faults, and we need to think about this, of Solomon and Rehoboam, his son, the people had no right to resist because the Lord had appointed the king. And it was the house of David by which the blessing in which the Messiah would come, this godly line. But God ultimately is going to preserve this. It couldn't perpetuate this way. The Lord had promised to rule by Judah. We know this from Genesis chapter 49. And the means of worship that he had ordained. But now we see this king, Jeroboam, the one who was going to be made king in the north, introduce all kinds of false worship. Now they showed their rejection for the Lord. Look at verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed, we're told there, unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Now, of course, we read earlier, verse 24, this also includes little Benjamin, because we notice here the 10 tribes, and of course, the other two are Judah and Benjamin. And so they become, from henceforth, in the scriptures, known as Judah in the south. Judah and Benjamin. Now, notice what Rehoboam does now is he tries to send his father's old tax collector to collect revenue from the tribes in the north. And they end up stoning him to death. Verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute or tax gatherer, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem, which of course was in the south. So Rehoboam finally grasps the situation and returns back to Judah and preserves his life. And so we read verse 19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. There never were one kingdom ever again. That's amazing, isn't it? Not long after the Lord had said, David, and also to Solomon, if you keep my precepts and my ways, I will preserve. But now the Lord has to chasten the house of David. And it came to pass when all Israel, verse 20, heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. This is Jeroboam in the north now. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And of course, as we read, verse 24, Benjamin. So the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south. And I was just doing a little study that over 25 times in the Old Testament, it will refer to the sin of Jeroboam. Jeroboam in the north is a very ungodly king, and he causes the tribes to fall. Now, this was all the promise, wasn't it, of Almighty God that he would do this. Look at verse 35 of chapter 11. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always. So the one tribe given is Benjamin. Benjamin is given to the house of Judah or David. Now in this split, we must say that the Lord was not only preserving the truth, and truth will remain in the south. And because you will see the 10 tribes completely fall away eventually, but God is also preventing great bloodshed. Because we read of that in this chapter here. We read how Rehoboam, after the stoning of this tax collector, Rehoboam gathers together all his men to go and to fight the men of Judah, and the men of Judah were vast. But the Lord prevents it. Did you notice that? They go up to fight, and the Lord says, no, because this is of me. Look at verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. So the Lord here is ultimately, is not only preserving this people and this throne of David upon which Christ would come, but he is preventing great bloodshed. It would have been a huge massacre at this particular point. And this is what God is doing through the pride, and because of the pride, should we say, of Solomon and his son. Now, it doesn't excuse anything, does it? God was being merciful ultimately to David. It doesn't excuse, although this thing is of the Lord, it doesn't excuse Solomon, it doesn't excuse Rehoboam, it doesn't excuse the north, but ultimately here is the big picture. God is being faithful to send his son into the world. And truth must continue in Judah. And what we see here immediately, we want to get to the text now regarding Jeroboam. As you look at this chapter now, we see that Jeroboam becomes very concerned because he's got his 10 tribes and he realizes something. Oh, hold on a minute. 3 times a year, the men of Israel have to go and worship at Jerusalem. What am I going to do? What's going to happen? They're going to go up and worship, keep the feasts, and I'm going to lose the kingdom. I'm going to lose the 10 tribes. Well, of course, the Lord knew this. And the Lord knew that this man would succumb to pragmatism. And that is exactly what he does. So I want you to notice, fifthly, we see the sinful pragmatism of the ungodly. What is pragmatism? It's doing something, and you think not out of principle, but because you think it's going to work. Look at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. And this, by the way, is the very place where they were going to coronate or make Rehoboam king, wasn't it? Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go out to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem," which is in Judah, "then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, that's the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up from the land, up out of the land of Egypt." Does this not take us back to what God did when he judged the people for making that golden calf? But look at what he does here. A means of trying to keep the people together, he sets up two places of worship, one in Dan, one in Bethel. Strategic places. Or he says to them, it's too much for you to travel three times a year. And of course, you know, the men of 20 and up three times a year had to go to Jerusalem. And to keep those feasts, he says, "Oh no, I want to make it easy for you. I'm an understanding king. I know how hard it is for you. You go and you worship God. These are your gods, the golden calves. These are the ones that delivered you." Now this is wicked, isn't it? This is a misrepresentation of God, my friends. What is the second commandment? "Thou shalt not make a false or graven image, to bow down and to worship him. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven shall not worship these things." And he calls them gods. Why was this done, my Jeroboam? Well, it's for the preservation of his own position. He's not a servant. He's not a servant of the Lord. Here's a man serving himself. He doesn't care about Jehovah. He doesn't care about God. His motive is not gross idolatry. Not when you read the text. That's not how it begins. But his motive is to serve himself. Now, Jeroboam, what he did in setting up these two golden calves might by some appear to be very wise, cunning, shrewd in the eyes of men. But it's deeply offensive to Almighty God. Do we see that? God is offended. You see, what we have here is a departure from the truth, my friends. But it doesn't begin by the idea of saying, "Oh, well, we'll follow other gods." That's not how it begins. It begins because of man's pride, man elevating himself. It's here in Jeroboam's heart. He didn't care about the truth, really. And there are so many, friends, and there are many who would call themselves ministers who really don't care about the truth. And they'll sacrifice it for anything. He didn't love. He didn't honor God. He wasn't interested in keeping God's commandments. All he loved was power and prominence. All he cared about was his own power, the honor of men, his status among Israel. And that's what God gave him. God gave him Israel. And by the way, Israel didn't care. And you know what? There are a lot of churches, so-called, that don't really care about the truth. And there are a lot of ministers, so-called, that don't care about the truth. and they will succumb to pragmatism. God gave him these things, but he didn't have God. And we'll see in the next chapter that even a prophet from the south will go up to Israel in the north and proclaim a word. And that prophet is half faithful. And because he's half faithful, the Lord slays that prophet. What's the lesson? Trust and obey. There's no other way but to trust and obey. Trust God. The next chapter is quite a chapter. There are false prophets in Israel, and even the so-called faithful prophet who is half faithful goes up, but he is not faithful all the way, and he is slain. Let me say, friends, no amount of a desire of expediency to please men and serve one's own interests can ever justify dishonoring God. Never. Never misrepresent God. I am very careful. I try with all God's help never to misrepresent God. And you can misrepresent God by the atonement, by simply saying Jesus Christ made it possible for men to be saved. That is misrepresenting God, because it's elevating man and saying, well, man, he does the rest. It's up to man. You see, you come to God and then he'll save you. No. God has determined from all eternity to save his people, and he does that by justifying his people through the shedding of the blood of his Son, and by quickening them and bringing them to repentance and faith in Christ. And he will preserve them right to the very end. You can blaspheme God. You can blaspheme him by misrepresenting doctrines. Yes, and it's done all the time by those who fear men. There were those in the north, no doubt, who faithfully three times of the year went down to Jerusalem. I have no doubt that there were some in Jerusalem that were faithful in the north. And they traveled despite the hostility of the king, despite the jeering of others. I have no doubt that there were those in Israel who were faithful. But the majority of the people were in darkness. And God gave them over to Jeroboam. They didn't want the truth of God's word. And there are many that don't frankly want the truth, because the truth sometimes is very hard. What we have here is convenience. It's too hard for you, he said. Did you notice? It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 28. Whereupon the quick king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And there are many that say, you know, it's too much for you to give the whole day to the Lord. Just watch Zoom. Watch the YouTube. Watch the church online. Now I know some people are providentially hindered, and that can't be helped. But we do not, for the sake of expediency, neglect God's commandments, do we? There's a great blessing in honoring the Lord, but we do it because we love him. We want to keep his commandments. Be very aware, friends, of this tendency to expediency. And what does it lead to? Behold thy gods. And in fact, they are greatly misled. Now, notice two other things he does before we close. And he made an house of high priests, verse 31, and made priests of the lowest of the people. Well, he sets up these two places of false worship, And it says in verse 30, this thing became sin, for the people went to worship before the one and even unto Dan. And then he appoints his own priests, makes his own mysterious shrines. Anybody could take the job. You could have this work of a priest, and you didn't even have to be from the tribe of Levi. Unheard of. Anyone could have the job. Well, that's how things are today, sadly, in many a place. Anybody can step into the pulpit. Anybody can preach. Let's curtail things. Well, that is not acceptable. And it's little wonder that Israel in the north was so severely judged in the end. So we see them, even verse 32, another thing he does is he establishes his own feast. What right did he have to do that? Verse 32, and so on. Now, there are many things to glean, and we don't have time, but remember the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. We do not venerate men, statues, angels. We do not pray to saints, to Mary. There's no other approach but through God's appointed means. That is the Lord Jesus. He is the sacrifice once for all. He died once for all of his people. And that's where we settle, don't we? God's appointed way. And the Lord, my friends, will bring judgment to those who do not heed him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. What do I have to say? Trust God for the future. He's taking care of his own church here, isn't he? He's preserving Judah. And he's allowing Israel to go its own way. My friend, let me say this. If you are going in your own way, you are headed for destruction. But if you are going in God's way, and you are following his word, you have nothing to fear. And thank God when he chastens you, as he is chastening Rehoboam here, as he is chastening Judah and Benjamin. Why? Because he would send Jesus Christ to sit upon David's throne one day, who is always faithful. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. What is God doing here? He's building his church. He is separating the true from the false. Where are we? In our heart of hearts this morning, depend upon God. He is the faithful God. Amen.